Well, before we come to God's word, let's bow in prayer once again. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, for the instruction of your word and for the vitality of it, we praise you. Praise you that we have tasted of your goodness. And praise you, our Father in heaven, that we can once again humble ourselves before your word. We remember, Lord, those who are ill and sick and laid aside at this moment. Those who are unable to cherish these things, we pray that you will bring things back to them, bring back to them their mind, those hymns and songs of God and scriptures that they have known over the years, and pray that you will grant these things to be their comfort and joy and solace. We pray, our Father in heaven, that you will give grace to those who watch over them and care for them, and pray that you will grant patience. And pray that you will grant understanding. And pray that you will be with your saints as they approach the end of their days. We thank you that you've told us that you will receive us. You'll guide us with your counsel. And afterward, receive us to glory. We thank you for the promises of the gospel. And we praise you for the promises that are for us even this day. So help us to hang on, to cling on to you. And to trust in you, that you will do all things well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we talked about how John the Baptist diffused a situation of spiritual jealousy between his disciples. And I want to look at a similar theme tonight, but expand it by considering the last of the Ten Commandments. Number 10 is the commandment that addresses the heart. They all do when properly understood. Jesus told us that in the Sermon on the Mount, that they all address the inner person, the inner being. They don't just deal with our outward conduct, but they examine the motives and the desires of a person. But this one in particular, so obviously, deals with the inner person. Listen to it. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Very often when talking about someone, we might say, put yourself in their shoes. And covetousness is wishing that you were in someone else's shoes. Not in order to show compassion to their situation, but to feed your own appetites from their reputation, from their goods, from their possessions. To covet means to be jealous of another person, means to envy another person for their goods. It means to yearn for another's possessions or position in life. This is the commandment that spoke to the Pharisee Saul, that we know of as Paul. In Romans chapter 7, he tells us how this commandment forced him to face up to his own evil, covetous heart. Maybe he imagined that he had fulfilled all the other commandments, like the rich young ruler that came to the Lord in the Gospels. But this one came to him, and as he considered it and as he studied it, it smashed that delusion to pieces. Maybe he'd understood the first 9 commandments in an external kind of a way, like the Hasidic Jews today, for instance. They are the ones that nod their heads vigorously as they pray, going up and down like that. Maybe at the Wailing Wall or at a funeral, you might see them on television or if you visit Jerusalem. And what are they doing? Well, they believe that by this they're fulfilling God's desire that we love him with all our strength. And so they're praying, using their strength up in a sort of external kind of a way in order to fulfill God's word. But this commandment is dealing with the heart. It strikes directly at sin in the heart. The thought life. The life of evil desires. The desires that go unchecked, unregulated in our lives, in our minds and imaginations. Because they're not regulated or hindered by love for God or by fear of God. So this commandment, as I say, it stopped Saul the Pharisee in his tracks. It enabled him to see what he was really like. It exposed him to himself. And the laws of men judge actions, but the law of God judge the desires. The desires that may precede the actions. There was a film around about 10 years ago, Minority Report, and Tom Cruise starred in it. And it spoke about a city of Washington in America, and how there were some astounding advances in technology put in the future, and which identified the killer before the crime had been committed. The problem was that the technology went wrong and accused the wrong people. But this is what God does. He doesn't get anything wrong. And he accuses our hearts. God knows. And he is never in error. Now, what does this commandment encourage us to do, firstly? What does it require of us? Well, it requires the virtue of contentment. Satisfaction. Paul could say, when he was talking to a church leaders, I have coveted no man's silver or gold. And why could he say that? He could say that because in another place he said he had already learned, in whatever state, to be content. Contentment is the way out of covetousness. Paul had learned what it was like to be imprisoned and to be content. Learned what it was like to be cut off from the church of God and be content. He learned what it was like to be put up by a rich businesswoman like Lydia and be content. In all of these different situations that he has brought in, I have learned, he says. This is something that does not come to us easily. We learn it, in whatever state, to be content. So the solution to covetousness is to cultivate contentment, satisfaction. And yet we are surrounded by adverts and by a culture that encourages us to cultivate the covetous heart and not the contented heart. A longing for other things pervades our society and is thrust at us by TV adverts. But just think about covetousness. It requires contentment with our possessions. It is lawful to use the world. We are stewards of the creation of God. We're stewards of what we have, and it's right to wish for enough of this world that may keep us from sin and from temptations to theft. It says in the book of the Proverbs, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you. And say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. You see, the two extremes are put there. and the temptations that the rich face and the temptations that the poor face. And it's right that we wish that we were neither brought into one or the other. We want enough to feed our families. We want enough to honour the Lord with by regular and generous giving. But the danger is when possessions enter the heart. When they begin to govern us and our actions and our attitudes. One person has said this, water is useful to sail a ship, but when it gets inside, it's a threat. As those sailors in the Atlantic discovered recently. So when possessions get inside you, they begin to gnaw away at your heart. They begin to steal things like honesty and integrity. But the less you have, well, the less you fear a robber and the less you fear thieves. The less riches, the less reckoning is to be done at the day of judgment. So we need to be content with possessions. We need to cultivate that. Second is that we need to be content with God's providence, His government of our ways, our positions in life. There'll always be inequalities in the world. Jesus said, the poor you have with you always. And there'll always be people who do not deserve what they have. But if we allow ourselves to grumble away, to complain at our lot in life, and start to resent our situation, to resent our family, to resent the background that we came from, well, that endangers our satisfaction in God's will. Because it's God's will that dictates so many of these boundaries in life that we face. He has given them to us. He has allowed us to enter into that situation now. Do we approve of God's will? Our situation, or might be, wouldn't wish it on our enemies. But if it's the will of God that has brought it to us, do we approve of it? Paul said, do not conform to the pattern of this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Then you will be able to approve what God's will is. And then what does he say? His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Is God's will for you good, pleasing, and perfect? Or do you doubt that? Maybe we couldn't cope with better circumstances. If God had seen fit to give us more, maybe we would have been corrupted by them, be tempted to be conformed to the ways of this world, to be tempted to live like the person who doesn't care for God. But we carry a cup, a full cup, and can we carry it without spilling it? Christians are not immune from frustrations in life. Christians are not immune from irritations, troubles in life, discouragements, disappointments. They come to us. But we have to be careful how we deal with them. Asaph, in Psalm 73, he reacted initially in a wrong way. When he saw the riches of the people around him, and these were people who didn't care for God, they hadn't washed their hearts, they hadn't lived innocently, and yet it seems as if they had so much was given them, it seems. And what happened to him? Well, he carried on in this vein. He was afraid of speaking these things out aloud. They were they weren't right. He knew it. They just weren't right to think in this way. But he was thinking in this way. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. He was in the world, and he was evaluating things by the ways of the world. And then when he went into the sanctuary of God, he had an eternal perspective. His valuation was on a different scale. An eternity is in the scale. And then he realized that you have set them in slippery places. That even though they had so much, and even though they might have died comfortably, well off, that wasn't the end. That there was a day when God will judge our lives. Now you could apply this idea of God's providence to us, to the church. And to the church nationally, I'm talking about. Today is a day of small things. Today is a day when the church is under attack. It's weak. Today, well, God has not seen fit to send us revival. Many good men have, women have prayed for revival, but God's not seen fit to send us revival. And we have to ask questions of ourselves, whether we're seeking the Lord zealously enough, whether we are seeking him out of correct motives. You see, it's possible to covet a full church for all the wrong reasons. Think that work will become easier then when it's shared out amongst more people. I don't think that will happen at all. If God sends great blessing, there will be more work to do, not less for you. The number of people who would flood into the church. Can you imagine the street, your street, in this church? Can you imagine the problems and the issues and the difficulties and the tasks and the sorting out of relationships between people in your street possibly? We know this is true. Spurgeon was once asked by a young minister, well, the minister complained to Spurgeon that, why was my church so small, he said. Spurgeon made a comment along these lines, can you be entrusted with more? Can you really be entrusted with more? Last month I was at the ACW house party, Christian house party in Hebron Hall. And as you gathered from this morning, my voice is a bit odd. I lost my voice at the house party. Thankfully, I wasn't speaking at it, addressing people at it. But I wasn't able to join in the discussions, wasn't able to join in the singing, wasn't able to join in any conversations for any length of time until I started beginning to croak and to groan and speak awkwardly. It was a strain. And I was thinking, were there any benefits to that? After I recovered my voice, was there any benefit to that? And I thought, well, at least I wasn't tempted to tell any tall stories about the church, Ebenezer. You see, what happens when Christians get together? We inevitably ask one another, and how is the church? And we're tempted. Tempted always to tell it better than it is. To tell tall stories. Especially a temptation for ministers when they get together or other conferences that they may attend. Pray for your ministers when they go away to these things that they might not be tempted to tell tall stories about Clydach. The Lord has to purify our hearts. And we have to cultivate contentment. But still have an insatiable desire for blessing. And for the souls of men and women around us. Who are lost and who have no hope. And who will be undone. Those are the things that this commandment encourages us to cultivate contentment. What does it forbid of us? Well, there are three things that make a person covetous. You could say that they're possessed by a threefold spirit. First of all, there is a materialistic spirit. They put the highest value on things. They see the solutions to the problems of society in materialistic, economic terms alone. And yet the things of the world cannot ease a guilty conscience. Troubled cannot calm a troubled spirit like a gold hat cannot ease a headache. It's of a different order of things. The guilty conscience, the troubled soul. Think of Christ's parable of the rich fool, the man who decided to build bigger barns. He had so much going. He was known as a person who of goodwill. He was able to employ so many people. His farm was going great guns. He decided to build bigger barns. But on that day, that night, he was called to judgment. And God cut down this man's Tower of Babel, which is what it was. And Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life, one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. But so often we imagine it does. I was reading recently of King Ahab and how King Ahab desired the vineyard of his next door neighbor, Naboth. And eventually he stole Naboth's vineyard. By first of all stealing Naboth's reputation and then stealing Naboth's life. Materialism, that's the kind of thing it does. Well, a discontented spirit, which is the opposite of what we just discussed. A discontented spirit, always believing that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence, always believing that the other person's situation in life, home, car, is better than whatever we possess. People always desire more. Multinationals monopolize the market and attempt to wipe out the opposition, especially the small man. A discontented spirit. And then there is a selfish spirit. They cannot bear that another person should prosper more than them. A discontented spirit. In the Greek myths, Zeus was promised to fulfill a man's wish on the condition that his neighbor would gain twice as much. After much thought, the man came back to Zeus and wished to lose an eye. The selfish spirit. What are the signs of covetousness? Well, a person is covetous when all their thoughts are taken up by this world. When all their speech is about this world. A person is covetous when they take more pain to gain a tiny part of this earth than to gain an eternal seat in heaven. Actively hunting for the things of this world, but as regards the world to come, well, vague wishes. They never actively do anything about it. They never enter church. They never go on a course that's offered to them. They never allow these things to enter into their minds and engage and think about them. The things of this world, they rush after them. A person is covetous when they so set their hearts on this world that for love of this world, they will part with heavenly riches. They will part with a clear conscience. They wander from the faith and they exchange the pearl of great price for the wedge of Achan's gold. A person is covetous when they become too busy with the concerns of life to ever pray. Too busy with the concerns of life and ignore the church's prayer life. And a person is unwilling to tithe because they never believe that they have enough to tithe. And they're not generous. Well, if we want to please God in this area, what should we do? How should we behave? Two things. First of all, fear it. Fear this sin. Realize the serious effects that covetousness can have upon you, your family. Think of the consequences of each of these situations of covetousness. Adam and Eve desired the fruit of the tree to make one wise. What were the consequences? A world undone. A universe gone askew. Joseph's brothers desired his coat and the position he enjoyed in his father's affection. Wrong of his father to love him above the other brothers, but he did. And they saw him off, sent him to Egypt. Amnon coveted Tamar, his half-sister. And then after raping her, he hated her with a greater hatred than the love that he had to her. Absalom coveted the throne of his father David. And it led to what? To civil war. To the death of Amnon. Coming to the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts, they coveted prestige in the church. They wanted a name for themselves, that they were generous beyond what they had actually given. They didn't deserve it. And they both lie quickly in their grave. God will not be fooled. Demas, the Christian fellow worker alongside Paul, worked alongside Paul, must have seen some remarkable things and heard heavenly truths done and spoken by Paul. Demas coveted this present world and left the needy apostle in prison. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has left for Thessalonica. Thessalonica is today the second largest city in modern Greece. It's a large city there. And how many Christians you know who've gone to the city? And the city's consumed them. And they're not in any churches that you know of, and you never find them any longer. Because they became a Demas. And I mentioned this morning Diotrephes, the church leader mentioned in 3 John, who coveted ecclesiastical preeminence, who loved to be first. And the consequence was the church was cut off from the effect of the Apostle John. Covetousness hinders the power of the word in you. It dulls the pleasures that you once had in the Word of God. Once the Word of God might have been a pleasure for you to read and to think about, and you found your minds wandering to it. But covetousness dulls the senses. In the parable of the sower, the thorns are the cares and the concerns of this life. And what do? They choke the seed. And many a sermon is ripped apart and criticized by a covetous heart because we don't want it. Challenges us. That's the first thing then. Fear this sin. Second thing, get faith. Get faith. The root of covetousness is mistrust in God and in His promises. Yet faith believes that the Lord will provide. He who feeds the birds will feed his children also. Listen to these words at the end, the last chapter of Hebrews. Let your conduct be without covetousness and be content. You see the two put together? Covetousness or contentment, which is ours. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. These are the words of ancient Moses to the Israelites on the borders of Canaan and to Joshua. And Moses says that they're about to enter the promised land. He's not going to lead them. Joshua is the one who will lead them into the promised land and oversee them as they conquer and as they advance upon the Canaanites. And this is what Moses says. God has said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. That's what he promises the Israelites. And that's what he promises Joshua. When Joshua comes to the position, when Moses dies after the death of the Lord, beginning of Joshua, the Lord speaks the words of Moses again to Joshua personally. Because you imagine the needs that Joshua must have felt following after such a powerful leader like Moses, God's command to conquer the land, an untried army of soldiers who haven't actually been involved in warfare. It's a new time. But the Lord repeats the ancient promise. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. What he's saying is this. I will be sufficient for you in every situation that you will face. I'll be enough for you. I'll be sufficient. I was sufficient for Moses. This was the promise that he relied upon. I will be sufficient for you, Joshua. I will be sufficient for the armies of Israel. And God is sufficient for us today as we advance into a world that is against us, against the enemy. And yet we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice at Calvary is sufficient for us. For all our sins, for all our inadequacies, he is adequate. He is sufficient. His cross, the precious blood that was shed for us, it is sufficient to deal with all my sin. Not the half, but the whole is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Notice the consequences of doing it. This trusting in God like this. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? If we trust in God in this way, we have a confident testimony, a boldness. We can boldly say this to people. And know this in our own heart of hearts, that having God, we have the greatest possession of all. And we don't need itchy hands for more. We have a great God. We have a great God who is faithful to his promises and faithful to his word. This afternoon I went back and a friend had sent me an email. And she had been involved in her friend's death recently. She'd been involved in a friend dying of cancer, a young woman in her 20s, and the church had been praying for her, and many people around the world had been praying for this lady who didn't know the Lord initially, but her illness brought her to some knowledge of the Lord. And that's what God did. And then the family has the father is living in America. He gets this message toward the end of this young woman's life: come over, because I will not last much longer. And she's in Morriston Hospital, and she's dying. Young lady. She gets married to her fiancé from the hospital bed, because she knows she won't make it to the planned wedding. And the father is there for several weeks as the illness proceeds and as the cancer gets worse and worse. And at one point, his family has said to him, get out of here, get out of here. He hadn't had any sleep, and his sleep deprivation was leading them crazy, he said. So he goes out and he's wandering up and down on Swansea Beach. And there's no one else there, and then he hears some singing. He sees a man and a woman, and the man's got a guitar, and they're singing some song. And he heard a few lines of it, and he thought, that might be a Christian song that I don't know, about landing safely on the shore. And he shouted out to them and said, are you singing about Jesus? Yes, they said, come and join us. So he went over there and they asked him why he was there on the beach, and he broke down as he explained to them his situation, his daughter's situation. And they prayed for him, and they were just silent with him until he recovered himself. And then he went away from them. Thank you very much for ministering to me and praying for me and praying for the situation. And then he decided to go back that way, and he didn't want to meet them again. He's not the sort of person who cries easily, he said, so I didn't want to meet them again. So he went another way back, but they were there. And this time there wasn't two of them, there was about 12 of them. It was a church that had come down after their service, and they decided, it was Easter morning, they decided to go onto the beach after their service. So this is what was happening. And then he had about 12 people praying for him and ministering to him. But as he was going away from them, back to the hospital, he knew that his daughter would now die. Had that sense, she will die. And that he would have to see her through this. He had this thought, when you cannot find God, God comes and finds you. When you find it so difficult to pray, God's promises are still right and true. And he comes to you. He sends someone. You stumble across something. You stumble across something that you'd forgotten you knew. And God comes to you in that situation and in that trial. Get faith in this God, who is real, who is active, and who has given us his word to trust in. Fear sin. Get faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we confess that sometimes this world's glory is costing us too dear. And we pray, O Father in heaven, that you will give us contentment. Deliver us from covetous hearts. Give us grace to trust in you, to know you, to love you, and to be satisfied in you. We do pray that you will give us a bold testimony that the Lord is our helper. We will not fear. What can man do to us? So we commit ourselves into your hands and pray, O gracious God, that you will forgive us from our unbelief and help us to fear covetous hearts and to trust in you with all our hearts. And wash us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen.